I believe that this particular passage is most helpful to us to consider the generation that's coming behind us. Many interpreters say that you could interpret this of the Old Testament Jewish church, and the little sister coming up behind is the Gentiles subsequently. It's useful and it's quite helpful, but I'm not sure that is the most fruitful way in which we can think about it. And the real reason that I find that might be a problem to us is that, you see, we're the Gentiles. We're not the Jews. There's no way in which we can put ourselves as the older ones compared with the younger ones in that interpretation. So I myself find it very helpful, though you can work that out, to think now that we're dealing with the generation coming up behind us. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, if you just for a brief moment, without losing the place, could just remind yourselves of Romans 8. And I'll read from verse 28. It's really from verse 29, but I know you'd like me to read verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The called according to his purpose. Now, the day in which the young sister shall be spoken for is the day of her calling. So here, in the picture, you have this little sister. You have a generation coming on behind who as yet do not know the Saviour, who as yet have not been called by grace. And of course, that's the picture. We don't, of course, know who all these elect but not yet saved people are. But here is the picture. What shall we do in the day when she shall be spoken for? In the day when the younger ones, and maybe we can think of the younger ones by faith, although they may be older than us, but how shall we help them? What shall be our role in the ones that are saved subsequently to ourselves? When the Lord calls them, in the day when they're spoken for, in the day when all that they've ever known of the Scriptures, if they've known anything, comes to fruition, or when they are suddenly called by grace, as sometimes happen. But I think that is the picture. We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, it is a wonderful thing, as the Scriptures constantly tell us. Abraham, as you remember, was one who should teach his children after him. Timothy, it said, that who shall teach others also, and you get the generation in grandmother and mother and Timothy. It is a wonderful thing always to preach the gospel, and precept by precept and line by line, and here a little, there a little, to introduce children, but not only children, others who've not heard the gospel, to bring them to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them face to face with the Saviour. But this presupposes now that they've actually been called, that they've been foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, they've now been called by grace. And what shall we do? How shall we make provision in the church? What shall we do as individuals to build up in their most holy faith those who are newly called by the Saviour? What is our role? How shall we welcome them? Well, first of all, the implication of the way we have a little sister is that this is something that we will do with great affection. Here is something that we will do because they have received the same grace, their brothers and sisters, in the faith. And though they may not have been of our culture, our background, our education, so on, we are bound to them in the ties, not of nature, but the ties of grace and the calling in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there are two pictures given here. One supposes that you could liken the newly saved convert to a wall, and the other presupposes that you might liken the newly saved convert to a door. Now, in one sense, there's no great difficulty in understanding the significance here. She's not just going to be a wall, she's going to have a palace of silver built on it. She's not just going to be a door, she's going to be enclosed with boards of cedar. And I suppose this was something of what I had in mind of reading to you Psalm 110, that thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, the beauties of holiness. So that there are, however we look at the picture, there are excellent internal, inward, spiritual blessings and gifts and beauties of holiness on which to which we shall be able to introduce them. Or, looked at from the point of view of, if you like, from of Psalm 45, the king's daughter, this is verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So, here is a picture of holiness and of purity and of the excellency of all the gifts of love and joy and peace and of all the things that you can think of. Not just a wall, not just a door, but excellent being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus and all the steps in between. Now, I remember, certainly when I first heard the gospel, we were certainly encouraged from the pulpit and by the deacons that we were not to consider that now we were saved, that was an end of the matter. Some would say we were saved to serve, but others would. But what is being emphasized here is maturity, a going on in grace, a growth in grace that we ourselves will have, as we shall see, but that we desire to encourage the generation. Now, behind us, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. Well, we understand the building upon a wall, and we understand that a wall here may well be a retaining wall or a wall of enclosure. If again, without losing the page, you can turn on just two or three pages, not very many, to Isaiah 5. And you'll see that this is virtually the picture in Isaiah 5 at the beginning of the chapter there. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Just notice in that passage that he built a tower. And then, without losing the place, without losing the Song of Solomon place, in Matthew 21 and verse 33, now we have a parable of the Lord Jesus that looks to be built on this Song of Solomon passage and on the Isaiah passage. Matthew 21, 33. And this one does have a wall. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it, and the word is walled it, made a wall, hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandman, and went into a far country. I'm going to read a bit more because the next bit is relevant to what follows. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Referring to Jesus, of course. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. That's going to be an important thing to bear in mind later. Well now, the wall I am suggesting in these pictures is an enclosure, forming an enclosure, or you might prefer to say a retaining wall. So while we may think of any wall, of a wall of any sort, the picture seems to be now, if we're thinking of a new convert growing in grace, we're thinking of one who is, if you like, retaining the faith, that is putting an enclosure, a hedge, between the world that they've left and the things of faith to which they've come, and enclosing like a garden or like a vineyard the precious things of faith. So we must build upon her a palace of silver. That is to say, we must encourage her, encourage the new convert to major and to specialize and to give the greatest attention to the things that are unseen and eternal. These things are of silver. These things are of great value. The things that are unseen and eternal. So if she's a wall, in that sense, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And you might like, if you wish, to go home and use a concordance and look up wall and see other ways in which the sense of wall is used in the scripture. You remember that when the Red Sea was piled up high, there were a wall unto the Egyptians on either side. In other words, they were a protection to them. So you might care to think through now, if we think of the new converts, we think of their protection. What will protect them, and how will they be kept in the faith? What things of the armour of Christ shall we teach them and encourage them to exercise, and so on. Now, if she be a door, here's a picture of a door that's not going to just be a door, but it's going to be beautifully decorated. It's going to serve the purpose of a door, but also as perhaps in wonderful houses. And of course the family of the Lord is a wonderful house. She's going to be wonderfully decorated. So the door, if she be considered as a door, if she is one, you remember the gates of hell shall not prevail. And if she's a door, if she's one who's going to conduct others into the kingdom, if she, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the door, by me, if any man enter, he will find pasture. If she be, in that sense, in the name of Christ, the door, assisting others to enter in, and so on, then she will be enclosed with boards of cedar. We must encourage the new convert, and indeed ourselves, you see, to be attractive, to be something that people will want to look at and admire, not for ourselves, but because of the attraction to the cause of the gospel. So we will, she be a door, we will enclose her. But in both cases, this is something that the Christians will do. We will build upon her. We will enclose her. We will build up in the faith, one another up, and build especially the younger ones up, the ones who are following on behind. We will teach them the things of doctrine that we know. We will encourage them to read the scriptures. We will talk to them by the way about the things of the scriptures. We will talk about the Saviour. We will tell them about the times we have in prayer and share our experiences of the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, that they might learn these things. But in all these things, what we're doing is enriching and are building a palace of silver and boards of cedar, the most valuable wood and one of the most valuable metals, just a picture of the richness to bring this one to maturity. And then, if this is the proper interpretation, and you will understand there are lots of interpretation of all these, I just try to give you one that enables you to take the picture. The believer, the older sister, then says, I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Here is a declaration, in all modesty and in all simplicity, that we have reached a certain maturity in our walk with Christ and our understanding of the faith, and that we walk as those who know what they're doing and who have got to the stage, perhaps, where they now have known how to regulate all the things they come across in a spiritual way, with the Saviour as the head and working all things out. Now, when you first become a Christian, you see, there may be odd things that you still do that you ought to give up doing, and the time will come when the Lord will reveal that to you, or maybe believers will help you. Or it may be that you don't know quite how to apply the teaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, to the various aspects of your life in all its detail. Now, a mature person has got through all those stages. A mature person is consistent, consistently applies the life of the Saviour to all the different aspects of work and life and family and home and personal devotions and so on. So here there is a declaration, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. And in that situation, then was I in his eyes as one that found favour. The word might be translated peace. We have peace with God, you remember. But it's all of grace. And here what is being emphasised is that the mature believer enjoys the favour of the Saviour and understands that it's grace and more grace, and the cry and the shout is grace unto it. It's all of grace. And we walk with the Lord, fully enjoying the grace. Nothing of works. Works has been banished. Grace. Then, as a mature believer, could I look back and say, in his eyes, I was as one that found favour. It began in early days, but that favour has never ceased. The technical grammar says that the tense that says have is called the perfect tense, the perfected tense. And it's one of those mysteries of languages, you see. You can't say it, but if you could. If you say, I have died, which you can't, but if you say, I have died, it also means, I am dead. Do you understand? There's this link between the tense that has have in it to a present condition. I have died, and therefore I am dead. And there is something of that here. I only use that to help you just remember. You see, now, as a mature being, I walk in the favour of the Lord, but I actually found it when I was as the young sister. When I was first called, when I was spoken for, I was as one that found favour. I found it then. But now I can say I am as one that found favour, because that favour has continued and has grown, and has grown as I have grown in the years. Then was I, in his eyes, as one that found favour. He looked at me, and he called me in the day I was spoken for, and then as maturity came on in the things of the faith, still the Lord continued to favour me with his love, with his presence, with his instruction. And that appears to be that little cameo of maturity and of great fruitfulness in maturity. And then we have a little cameo. Solomon, and of course here we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Now, in the picture, all we're talking about is a vineyard at some place that is not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture at all. So, probably he did actually have one there. And Solomon is using this as a picture of a vineyard that he had, that he had this particular one, and he comments on this particular one, and he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his vineyard of the church. Saved people are his vineyard. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. Now, Baal Hamon, the word Baal means Lord. Beelzebub, which is the same as Baalzebub, means Lord of the Flies. And you can see how an evil sort of expression that would be for a god. And, of course, the word Baal, meaning Lord, was the god under that name that the Canaanites worshipped. And all the places that begin with Baal would mean that they were under the lordship of this particular god, a place where this Lord was worshipped. Now, the word Haman of itself means a multitude. And whether, therefore, symbolically, Lord of a multitude has any particular symbolic connection, it is likely, because it just seems out of the blue that Solomon says, I've got a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He might have one in a dozen other places. And this would hardly be accidental that he mentions that. So there does look to be a symbolic reference here that Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, the multitude, the Lord of multitudes. The Lord, Jesus Christ, plants his church among the multitudes of the people. They are always saved out of the numbers of the elect. And if you like, wisdom calls in the streets, calls in the ways. And that where, therefore, is a crossroads of people, where there is coming and going, where there is marketing, the gospel gathers men and women out of that place. So the suggestion, I think, just here of Baal Hamon is that in the most perverted place, where other gods hold sway, and where there are a multitude, if you like, of cross cultures, that would seem to be the symbolism of Baal Hamon. Christ establishes a vineyard. In other words, he establishes a believing people in the midst of the world. Well, Solomon, that's the Lord Jesus, had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. So here's the picture. So, in the picture, the vineyard, as always, is let out unto keepers. Now, this is something that Jesus uses in his parables. And the vineyard we're now thinking of is the church, but in view of verse 12, where the expression "my vineyard" is used, we may well think of the vineyard being each local church. Okay. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. So each local church, if you like, is the Lord's vineyard, which is tended by keepers. Now, depending, I suppose, on our ecclesiology, we would think perhaps the pastor is the keeper, or we might think that each one of us is our brother's keeper. And I think that's probably the better way of looking at it. But each church is under the Lord's direction. It belongs to him. But while the growth is going on, it's under the ministry of its eldership, its deacons, and each, as the picture of the body of the church suggests, each ministering to one another, the church builds itself up in love. So the picture here is of the community of believers and being responsibly helped to grow. And every keeper for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So instead of the fruit, which he might eat himself, he would therefore bring the 1,000 pieces of silver, which is a large amount. So here was a valuable vineyard for which an account had to be given. It was let out. And we who have this responsibility in a local church of fostering it and building it up, we ourselves may enjoy each other's company, we may enjoy... Gil makes the point about, if you're thinking of a pastor here, that he has the honour of his community and he has the respect of his community, and he's supplied by his community, all these things, if you like them, for all those things he brings to the Lord an account of all the believers, and he presents the labours of the years before him. Well, here is a picture of responsible care for one another, because the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this expression, "my vineyard." Now, if this is the believer, then he's saying, you know, we sometimes talk about my church. We know what we're talking about. It's the Lord's church. But what we mean, this is the church where we belong. Now, you can say that the expression here, "my vineyard," means that. It's the place, it's the vineyard where I'm responsible. But it might also, as it does in chapter 1, also mean the vineyard of my own heart, the vineyard which you remember the person you have not kept. The vineyard of my own heart. But I think it's more likely here that the picture is just of the local community of believers where I have a responsibility. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. I know that you have placed me here. I know that you have given me this place, this time, this people. Now, this is a far cry, isn't it, from those who will have no responsibility in that particular local church. But here the loved one says, "my vineyard." So say you can work it out if you want to about the inwardness of your heart. But that, if you're thinking of the garden of your heart as the vineyard, you run into a problem with those that keep the fruit. Must have 200. Who other than yourself keeps your heart, you see? So here you have the vineyard, which is yours. It belongs to the Saviour, and the Lord has made it over to you to be responsible for, and there are other keepers who, you like, you have then delegated to do the work. That just seems to be the picture. But again, it's the church. The church is before us. That is to say, I'm always thinking about it, it's always in my mind, it's always in my heart, it's there before me. And it's the Lord's church, and so he must have the greatest honour, the greatest worship, the greatest praise, the greatest fruit. But those who share in keeping the vineyard, they too, their living must be of it, and they too must gain benefit from the church, the people of God. Now, I can testify, and I'm sure some of you can too, that if a church is torn and in disarray, what benefit do you get from it? You dread to go. It's a misery when you do go. You come back feeling that you never want to go again. You come back feeling worse than when you went. See? So the picture here is my vineyard, but the Saviour must have the worship and the glory and the joy. But those who are there need to get something out of it. They can share in the love and the peace and the joy and the long-suffering, the gentleness and the goodness. They can share in all the encouragement of one another. They should share in the loves and the testimonies and so on. You get the idea. I'm only dealing with it, aren't I? Now, another cameo, verse 13. This has to be the Lord Jesus speaking, because thou in Hebrew is in the feminine. So it refers to the bride. Thou. So the Saviour now is saying, thou that dwellest in the gardens, and I think the gardens of the vineyard is all one. It's all the same gardening picture, if you like. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Now remember, we've said all the way along that the daughters, the companions, these are the other believers. So if you're thinking of you, then the others are the companions. If they're thinking of them, then you're one of the companions. But that makes perfect sense that way. So, thou that dwellest in the gardens, while we're here on earth, while we're here in the local churches, while we're here with our fellowship with one another, the companions hearken to thy voice. How we live our lives affects the other brethren. If we talk about worldly things, the other believers will be that much worldly influenced. If we are hard in our hearts, then the other believers will respond by being like-minded, hard in their hearts, if only for the protection of their souls. But you get the point. The companions, we have a tremendous influence on one another. What we teach, how we live, what example we give, the companions hearken to thy voice. And then, if we're thinking of literal voices, the Saviour once again says, as he said earlier, let me, cause me to hear it in chapter 2. It was, let me hear thy voice. So, it's Cooper, isn't it, who has the hymn about, don't know where I could lay my hands on it, 800 and something, I think. But it's Cooper that says, if half the time we spend praising the Lord that we spend in gossiping to one another about our complaints — he doesn't use the word gossip, maybe we'll find it later — but if half the time was spent in praise and worship of our Lord that we spend in talking about other things, how different it would be. And the Lord Jesus says here, all right, will you talk to one another? Talk to me. All the things that you might do with one another legitimately in the church, then let me have your concentrated love, your concentrated affection, your consecrated attention. The companions hearken to thy voice, but let me hear thy voice. Give me your undivided worship. Give me your undivided attention in worship. Give me your undivided thought when you're planning things in the fellowship of the church. And the song finishes as the scriptures finish, concerning the return of the Lord. Make haste, my beloved, return. Come as soon as you can. It doesn't say when the Lord is to come or anything like that. That's in the Father's hands. Make haste, my beloved. And then using the expression we've had before, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain of spices. So delicate, so light, so powerful, so swift, so overcoming of all the mountains. Be thou like to a roe or to a young hart who makes nothing of mountains. But there is an interpretation that I read that says that maybe the mountain of spices is not mountains as in problems or important people, but refers to heaven, the summit of the direction of our lives. Make haste, my beloved, return, and be like a roe or a young hart. Take us to heaven, take us to be with thee in the glory where the spices are perfect, and so on. Well, that's just one person made that sort of comment, but there it is. But here is a plea to the Saviour to return, for the Saviour to return to our hearts, for the Saviour to return and come again, and that all the joy and the love and of an end of the things that have spoiled and have ruined and have hurt, all these things will be overcome as the Lord returns to his people. Well, there are just these little cameos. Now, we've come to an end of the Song of Songs, and as I've said to you, there is no tune to this. It's the Saviour who makes the heart sing. But this is the greatest song of all. And when you sing your other songs, or even when we sing the hymns, but when we sing the other songs or when we hear the others, do remember that because of its subject matter, as well as its wording, this is the supreme song. Solomon wrote us 1005, and even among his, this was supreme. And it's supreme even over David's songs. It is the supreme psalm. And although it's difficult in places to know quite how to interpret which bits, we must not let the fact that we haven't explored all the detail like we might be listening to our other music. One bit might strike you here and one another. It is the supreme song. May we therefore read it often. May it, subject to the Lord Jesus Christ, excite us. May the love for the brethren that is always there throughout this whole song, may that also always encourage us. I do not see how anybody could seriously read the Song of Solomon and not be closely united with a group of people in a local community, because otherwise how can you fulfill the things that are here? Well, may the Lord continue to bless us. Thank you.